Hey, good morning, everyone. And thank you, Taylor, wherever you are now, so much for sharing that story. It was super encouraging. I think we could all relate. And it's just perfect for what I believe God wants us to hear about this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love to worship you. You made us to worship you. It's such a privilege. It's such a treat. It's such a joy. So often we lose sight of that. We get caught up in other things. Thank you for bringing us back to the heart of worship, which is you, which is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us this morning to see your face. Help us to hear your voice. Holy Spirit, help us to really pay attention to your words and to understand them and apply them to our lives. Help us to be filled again with a fresh sense of awe and joy at who you are. And how amazing you are, and what you have done and done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we've reached the end of our series through the book of Mark. And I don't know about you, but I found this super encouraging just to, week after week, just hear these stories about Jesus and just be challenged and encouraged by the story of his life and hear his words and see how he interacted with people just like you and me. And the question we've considered throughout this series is the question that has been raised in one form or another throughout this book, right? Who then is this? Who then is this? This man, Jesus, who seems much more than just a man. Who is this Jesus? And right from the very beginning, we, the readers, have been given insider information. So let's go all the way back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. We are told the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. We're told right from the beginning. We don't have to wonder, like everyone else in the book of Mark. We don't have to guess. We're told he is the Christ, the Messiah. And those are equivalent terms. They both mean the anointed one. The Son of God, which is the title of the Messiah. And he's the one predicted in the Old Testament who God would send to rescue his people from their enemies and overthrow evil, who would judge all the nations and establish God's kingdom on the earth. He is the one who would bring forgiveness and healing and righteousness and peace and would pour out the Holy Spirit of God on his people. And we, the readers, are told that Jesus is the Son of God. But the people at the time of Jesus didn't know that at first. And Jesus didn't just tell them. In fact, sometimes he told people to remain silent. It's very interesting. Instead, he did something much more convincing. He showed them. He showed them. And in doing so, showed us, right? He fulfilled Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. He forgave sinners in a way only God could. He taught the people with authority and wisdom far beyond that of a normal man. He healed the blind, the deaf, the mute, the crippled, the sick in a miraculous way, instantly. He created food to feed starving people. He commanded demons to leave people, and they obeyed. He commanded the wind and the seas to be calm, and they did. He commanded a dead girl to become alive again, and she did. Anyone can command these things, but these things are not going to listen to just anyone. Over and over, he demonstrated that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, with authority over life and death and judgment and forgiveness and all creatures and all creation. He was the right hand of God, the power of God, our Lord and Savior. And the Bible tells us he was God in the flesh. But there was one final demonstration that Jesus needed to make to prove that he was indeed the Son of God. The greatest of all demonstrations. Without it, everything else would fall apart. Four times during his ministry, Mark records that Jesus told his disciples that the Messiah would have to suffer and be killed, but then he would rise again from the dead. If the book of Mark had ended at the end of chapter 15, then it wouldn't have been good news at all, would it? Imagine it just ending with Jesus' crucifixion and burial. What a downer, right? It would have just been sad news, a tragic story, like the news of a school shooting or the assassination of a leader people had put their hope in. Jesus would have died, but without rising from the dead. He would have been revealed as a fraud and a failure. He would not have been the Messiah. But thankfully, chapter 15 was not the end of the story. Hopefully you've been reading ahead. And there is another chapter we're going to be looking at today, chapter 16. So let's start reading and see what happens next in verses 1 through 3. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Jesus was crucified and placed in a tomb on a Friday before sunset. At the end of chapter 15, we read that two of Jesus' disciples, both named Mary, it's a pretty popular name, saw where Jesus was placed. And on Sunday morning around 6 a.m., these women, along with another female disciple named Salome, went to the tomb. They wanted to anoint Jesus' body with spices. This is something you would do sometimes as a way to honor the dead person, to show your love and devotion to them. And it was a way sometimes that you would, for a brief period of time, hold back the stench of the corpse, really, the decaying corpse. But why would they do this? After all, it was dangerous for Jesus' disciples to be out in the open. Remember what happened when Jesus was arrested? Remember what it said? All his disciples fled. They went into hiding. They were terrified that they also might be caught up and persecuted or even killed. Remember, Peter was so scared, he denied even knowing Jesus. What if Jesus' enemies caught them? All the other disciples were in hiding. Why would these women risk their lives? And also, why would they want to spend their limited money on expensive spices to anoint a body which was probably already decomposing and smelling badly? After all, this was the third day. Normally, this would have been done immediately when the body was placed in the tomb. Wouldn't that just be a waste? I think the answer is simple and it's beautiful. They loved Jesus. They loved him deeply. They were full of grief and they couldn't be with him anymore, but at least they wanted to express their devotion to him in some small way, even though it was dangerous and wasteful. It made me think, how much do I love Jesus? Would I have joined them? Or would I have stayed in hiding, letting my fear overwhelm my love? I don't like the answer that I come up with a lot of times. Their actions showed something else as well. They expected that the entrance of the tomb would still be covered by a huge stone, that it would take many, many people to move, with Jesus buried inside. They expected Jesus to still be dead. Why would they bring spices to anoint his dead body, to hold back the stench of rotting flesh, if they thought he was risen? They didn't expect the resurrection. That's really important for us to grasp. We expect it, right? We've read it already four times through the book of Mark. Jesus has said, "I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to rise from the dead." And we were thinking, how could they not get this? In fact, Mark tells us that his disciples, when they heard Jesus saying these things, they didn't understand his words, and they were too afraid to ask what he meant. It just didn't compute for them. They believed there would be a resurrection day, but it would be far in the future, on the judgment day. And the Messiah certainly would not die. What? How could any human government kill the Messiah? It made no sense to them. So it just didn't compute, and they didn't even want to think about it. And so these women did not expect the resurrection. None of the disciples did. Now that Jesus had been crucified, in fact, they all thought he was dead and all hope was lost. Imagine being in that place. Someone, something you'd put all your hope in, revealed to be empty, a fraud. In their minds, Jesus must not have been the Messiah, and the kingdom of God had ended before it had even begun. Maybe they were wondering, how could we have been so wrong, so deceived? How could he have not been the Messiah? Didn't he prove it over and over? What about all those miracles? It just doesn't make sense. But what else can we think now that he's dead? And it's important for us to put ourselves in their frame of reference, or else we won't be able to understand what is about to happen. In verses 4 through 5, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. The women found the tomb open. What? How would that happen? Who had done that? It must have taken many people. And inside, Jesus' body was gone. Instead, there was this young man sitting in there, dressed in a white robe. Now, Mark doesn't specify this, although the other Gospels do, but this man was an angel. The white robe is the clue, as this is how angels often appear in the Bible. And how did the women respond to his words? Well, he hadn't spoken yet, right? But just to his presence and the fact that Jesus' body wasn't in there. It says they were alarmed. Alarmed. There's no English word that can exactly summarize this Greek word, which is echthambeo. In fact, Mark is the only New Testament writer who uses it. It's a dramatic word. It can be translated as alarmed, utterly amazed, shocked, afraid, astonished, dumbfounded. Have you ever encountered something where you were left speechless afterwards? One commentator defines it this way: this compound verb of strong emotion expresses overwhelming distress at what is highly unusual. So not only was it unusual, but it was kind of, frankly, scary. Highly unusual. And that's really an understatement. They didn't know or understand what had happened. Had someone desecrated the tomb and stolen Jesus' body? It was almost too much to bear. Imagine you go to the tomb of a loved one and you find out someone's dug up the grave and stolen the body. How horrible would that be? But then the angel explains. He tells them something that changes everything for them, for us, for the whole world, for all time. In verses 6 through 7, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed." And that's the same exact word. "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." He was. "He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." The unthinkable, the unimaginable had happened. Yes, Jesus had been crucified. Yes, he had died. Yes, he had been placed in that tomb. But he was no longer dead. He had risen. He has risen. This is the message that changes everything. This is the joyful victory cry of the church throughout the ages. He is risen. Growing up in Lebanon at Easter time, this is what we would say. People would greet each other. Christians would greet each other in this way. They would say, "L'Masih qam," the Messiah has risen. And the other person would respond, "He is risen indeed." And we would both say, "Hallelujah." Throughout the world, throughout the ages, Christians have rejoiced and celebrated and encouraged one another with these words. He has risen. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He is our Lord and Savior. He is more powerful than any enemy. He is more powerful than the devil, or the military, or governments, or religious groups, or even death itself. His kingdom is real. Not the delusions of a crazy person or the lies of a con man. He really is the king above all kings. And nothing can stop him from saving his people and establishing his kingdom. Because he is risen, we, his people, don't have to fear. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to be afraid that we'll be separated from God. We don't have to be afraid that this world is going to keep going the way it has always gone. We don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be afraid of hell. We don't have to be afraid of judgment or sin. We don't have to be afraid of being alone or that justice will not be done. We don't have to be afraid that we will not be understood and loved. We have a place with God forever, because Jesus Christ is risen. And this world will be made new and will be set right because he is risen. And we will have a place in it because he is risen. All we have to do is entrust ourselves to him. And he has taken care of all the rest. This is the message that transformed that huddled, terrified, demoralized band of disciples into a community of men and women that changed the world. Think about that. What changed? They were terrified. They were hiding. But within a generation, the gospel had swept through the Roman Empire, eventually to the ends of the earth. But first, something critical had to happen. The women had to tell the other disciples this good news. And that's what the angel told the women to do, right? So how did they respond? They're like, yeah, woo, this is so exciting. Let's do it. Well, not quite. Verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Think about it, it actually kind of makes sense, right? But maybe at first you're like, what? Wait, they didn't tell anyone? How could they keep silent about this? This is like the biggest news ever. Wouldn't everyone be tweeting and Facebook posting and like taking pictures of the empty tomb? Like, here, Mary, you stand on one end and you other Mary stand over there, and Salome's like taking a picture and posting it. Like, this is crazy. Mark tells us it was because they were gripped with trembling and fear and astonishment. Now, before we rush to judge these women, we need to remember a few things. First of all, they were the only disciples to go out and follow and find out where Jesus was laid. And they were the only ones to go out to visit his tomb, despite the danger of being caught and killed. Everybody else was hiding. So they were actually very brave. Second, we need to put ourselves in their sandals, as it were, and realize that their reactions were totally understandable. In fact, their reactions to Jesus' resurrection matched exactly with the reactions throughout the book of Mark to Jesus' other miracles, to his power, to his words, to his presence. For example, and I encourage you to go through the book of Mark and look for this. It's amazing. Huh? The perfect word for it. For example, when his disciples saw Jesus walking on water in Mark chapter 6, it says this, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Utterly astounded. Not mildly surprised. Not somewhat curious. Not just a bit interested. Utterly astounded. The other words used throughout the book of Mark to describe people's reactions to Jesus' power are similar. Hear these words: amazed, greatly amazed, astonished, astonished beyond measure, exceedingly astonished. How many different ways can you say this, right? Afraid, filled with great fear, terrified. This is the normal reaction when faced with Jesus' power and wisdom throughout the book of Mark. How much more would we expect that reaction when faced with Jesus' greatest miracle of all? Especially when they didn't expect it at all. Something so far beyond their imagination, they hadn't even thought it would happen. Jesus rising from the dead. Is it so surprising that they were so emotionally overwhelmed that they didn't say anything to anyone? Maybe they wondered if anyone would believe them. After all, they were women, and in the Jewish culture, women were not accepted as witnesses in courts. Maybe they just couldn't process it all right away. Maybe they even wondered if it was real. You know, they're like, you know, pinch me, is this really happening? In fact, the Greek word translated astonishment in Mark chapter 16, verse 8, is defined this way, a state of intense amazement to the point of being beside oneself with astonishment. Beside oneself with astonishment. This is the Greek word ekstasis. This is where we get the word ecstatic from. So these women were beside themselves with astonishment when they heard the angel's words. They were having like an out-of-body experience. Have you ever experienced that? You were so shocked by something. It felt like you were looking at yourself from outside of your body. It felt so surreal and unbelievable. This news you have just heard. And more to the point, have you ever experienced a moment of shock and awe where you understood in an instant that a person you thought you knew was far greater than you had ever realized? Maybe they did something or said something so unexpected and so amazing that it changed your whole opinion of them in a moment, that it made you look at them in a whole new light. This actually happened to me pretty recently. Several months ago, I went to a jazz concert. Now, as some of you know, I actually don't like jazz. I find it confusing and discordant and just really cumbersome to listen to. I kind of like swing jazz. That's fun. I like swing. But some of this modern jazz stuff, I'm like, what? It just seems like random notes, random noise. But anyway, so you were asking, why am I going? Well, it's because the son of a friend of ours was playing. In fact, he was the featured pianist, the featured jazz pianist. And so we wanted to go and support him and support his family. And we were very excited. Now, we have known this young man. He's 20. He's the same age as our oldest son. And in fact, when they were little, they would play together. I remember when he was born. I remember them when they were like, it was like Jake and Anderson, you know, the same age, you know, they were whatever, 3, 4, and they'd be playing together. I remember them on a seesaw. We have a picture of them seesawing together, both looking very serious as they were wont to do. So cute, and you know, these little boys. And that was still my image of him. And now I'd heard that in the intervening years, he had gone on, and he was a child prodigy, and he'd gone on to Juilliard to study piano. And I knew he was supposed to be an amazing pianist. But still, frankly, I was going there with this image in my mind of this little boy. And I got to say, I was nervous. I was a little nervous. Because you know how it works in jazz? It isn't just like everyone just plays what's written on the sheet music, right? Occasionally in jazz, they stop and one of the instrumentalists just kind of goes off and does spontaneous music, just plays stuff. And I knew that was coming. And I thought, what is he going to do? What's going to happen? And I was really nervous. What if he messes up? You know, what if he messes up a little bit? It'll be so embarrassing for him. It'll be so hard. And I was really getting stressed. And so I'm watching him, and he's doing okay. And I'm like, wow, okay, he seems to be playing along, but nothing much. You know, it just seemed like kind of minor stuff, playing along with everyone else. And I thought, oh, maybe they're just letting him play along. You know, they're just going to carry him through this whole thing. But nope, sure enough, at one point, the orchestra kind of like paused, and all these instrumentalists turned and looked at him. And I thought, oh, no, here it is. And he starts playing. And it was like, okay, it was not that big a deal. And it starts getting faster and faster and faster. And I see his hands moving, and they're like a blur. They're all over the keyboard. It looks like he's just banging on the keyboard. But he's not. It's actually music. And it's complex, and it's interesting, and it's sophisticated, and it jumps all over the place. He's not reading any music. It's all flowing out of his mind and through his hands onto the keyboard. It was amazing. I was utterly astounded. I was beside myself. I thought, is this real? There was part of me who was going, this is still that four-year-old playing with my son. But there's another part of me going, who is this man? This is far beyond what I had thought. He is far beyond what I had thought. I don't even know him. He's like another level of humanity. I can't even understand how a human can do that. That's what happened at that empty tomb for those women. They had loved Jesus. They had given their lives to follow Jesus. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. But the resurrection took their awe and their holy fear and understanding to a whole new level. Even death cannot conquer him? Even death cannot conquer the Messiah? Who is this man? what have we gotten ourselves into? I think the question here is not, why were these women so astonished? I think the question is, why aren't we just as astonished? Let me ask you, how astonished are you today by Jesus' resurrection? When we hear he is risen, how do we respond? I know for me, it doesn't usually amaze me or overwhelm me. I'm used to hearing that. I've heard it since I was little. Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, yeah, I mean, that's unusual. Yeah, that doesn't happen too often, but, you know, he is risen. Can you relate? I think for many of us, we've lost the shock and awe that Jesus' resurrection should cause. And because of that, it doesn't affect us much anymore. We're not motivated to talk about it. We're not excited by it or encouraged by it. I know when I saw the Buckeyes win against Michigan and then against Wisconsin, it felt like against all odds to me. And I was like, this is amazing. And I was so excited and I wanted to talk about it with people. But with the resurrection, we're not filled with that kind of awe and beyond at God's power and plan by it. I remember many years ago, I was sharing the Easter story with this group of little kids, our children and the children of some of our friends. And they were all sitting in a row in front of me. And I was using these Easter eggs and going through each one, telling the story of Easter. And I got to the part where Jesus died, and you could see it on their faces. You know, these were like 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds. They all got sad. They got really sad. They were discouraged. And then I got to the last egg, and I opened it up. In each of the eggs, there was some little object as a symbol of the story. And I opened up the egg, and I said, what's in here? And they looked. They all kind of craned. There was nothing in the egg. I'm like, you know what this means? And they're like, what? The tomb was empty. And they're like, what? Like, what do you mean? He was risen. He wasn't dead anymore. He had risen from the dead. And their faces changed. And I kid you not, several of them literally stood up and started cheering. They're like, yeah! Like, oh man, you got to love kids. And I think we need to regularly put ourselves in the place of little children or in the shoes of those women at the tomb and allow ourselves to be freshly astonished, to be gripped by trembling and fear. Something terrifyingly powerful and incredible has happened. Something which changes everything for everyone. Okay, so what happens next in Mark 16? Maybe like me, you're at the edge of your seat. Okay, let's go, let's go, let's see what happens. Well, this has come as a shock to people through the ages, but that's it. The book ends there. Wait a minute, you say, what about verses 9 through 20? Most modern Bibles explain that those verses are not found in the earliest manuscripts of Mark. They were probably added later. Why would someone do that? Well, probably for the very same reason that we feel uncomfortable with Mark ending at verse 8. It seems abrupt and unfinished and even unsatisfying. Imagine this. It's like the ending of the final season. The final season. The directors have told you, there is no more. This is the final season of a hugely popular TV show, ending it with a cliffhanger. Yeah, what? Are you serious? Can you imagine the reaction? All the fans would be raging. The forums would be packed with people ranting and speculating. How could the show's writers do that to us? I'm never going to watch anything they make again. How could they leave us hanging with no resolution? What happens next? What do the women do? What happens to the disciples? Does Jesus ever show up in Galilee? But even though it's uncomfortable for us to accept, it seems that Mark really did end his gospel with verse 8. Why would he do that? Well, first of all, I actually don't think we should be surprised that he would end in this abrupt way. Think about it. It fits the style of the whole book, right? What is the book of Mark from beginning to end? It's abrupt. It's the shortest of the Gospels, right? Everything in Mark happens immediately. That word is used like 45 times. He leaves out other details. He leaves out details that the other Gospel writers leave in. He doesn't wrap things up nice and neat. He expects us to engage with the story and fill in the gaps with clues he has given us. We have to use our mind and our heart and our spirit. We have to decide if we care enough to pursue the answers. Remember how we talked about before that Mark can be viewed as really as one giant parable that reveals our desire to hear from God. Remember how Jesus ends his parables? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Mark is ending his gospel in the same way. Listen up, people. How are you going to respond to this message? This message from beginning to end. So what is this message? What is the message of Mark? What is the message the women were asked to carry to the other disciples and to us? This brings us back full circle to chapter 1, verse 1. The subtitle of this whole book, The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the good news of Jesus. This, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he has proven it by his life, his words, his miracles, his death, and finally, most of all, by his resurrection. He is risen. And note that Mark says that his book is just the beginning of this proclamation of good news. It's just the beginning. The natural question at the end of the book that Mark leaves us with is, will these women go on to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus? Right? It doesn't answer that. Will they proclaim the good news? Will they continue what was begun in chapter 1, verse 1? Or will it end with them? It's like a relay race. I remember I used to run track. I was terrible at it. And they would ask me to run the relay race. And I struggled, not just the running, but even with the handoff. But if you remember in a relay race, one person runs and then they have a baton and they have to hand it off to the next person. That person takes the baton and they keep running. And it's these women have been handed the baton, this good news. Will they pass it on? But really, there's a deeper and more challenging question here for us. See, the original readers of Mark knew that the women did go on to tell others about the resurrection. It actually wasn't a mystery. Somehow, these women overcame their fear and became witnesses of Jesus and his resurrection. How do we know that? Well, one simple reason is because Mark was written 30 years after those events. If the women hadn't spoken up, and if other witnesses had not spoken up, Christianity would not have spread. And no one would have been writing about Jesus' resurrection. So the question we're left with at the end of Mark is not really, will the women speak? The real question Mark is challenging us with is this. Will we speak today? Will we speak today? By reading Mark, the baton has been passed to us. Will we take it and run, handing it off to the next person? I think Mark ends the way it does in order to put us in the shoes of those women, to force us to ask ourselves, now that we have heard this good news, what will we do with it? Will we say nothing to anyone out of fear? Or will we be a part of continuing this story of telling others the good news about Jesus? Now, I don't know about you guys, but for me, this is scary and challenging. But when I think about Jesus' power and resurrection, this also becomes exciting and motivating. So this Christmas holiday, as we come to the conclusion of Mark 16, and we hear this call for our lives, I want to encourage us to do two things. As you think about the coming holidays, I'm sure there's a lot on your mind and a lot on your to-do list. But I encourage you to add these two in there. Let's take regular time to get excited again about the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So right now you might be already rushing. You're like, oh, okay, so he's saying I need to tell people about Jesus. Oh my gosh, that's kind of scary. How do I even do that? How does that even begin? What if they don't like me? Your minds are, don't do that. Stop. Before your mind goes there, step back. Ask yourselves, are you even excited about the good news of Jesus Christ? If you're not excited about the good news of Jesus Christ, it's going to be really hard for you to even want to tell anyone about it. So start with that. Get excited again. Don't get bogged down in all the busyness and stress. You won't end up in January being more refreshed. You'll end up going, whew, glad that's over with. Now I got to get back to work some more. It's cold and icy. Read a daily Advent devotional or read through Mark again. Do what you need to do to let yourself be caught up in that moment when the shepherds in the field hear the angels announcing Jesus' birth, or the moment at the empty tomb where the angel says he is risen. Let yourself be filled with utter astonishment. Because you know what will happen? As you get excited about this good news, you're just going to start talking about it with people around you, right? It's just what happens. You get excited about a movie, or you get excited about a football game, or you get excited about a book you've just read. You just start talking about it with people. And you don't plan it out. You don't think through, okay, here are the 6 steps that I've got to go through, right? It's just whatever you're excited about, you just start talking about it with people. In your own way, everyone's a little different. I'm obviously a little more excitable, but other people a little calmer. That's fine. In your own way, yes, I know, surprise. So this brings me to the second thing. As we get encouraged and excited and filled with awe at God's power and plan, let us share that excitement with those around us. Tell them about what is encouraging your heart this Christmas season. It doesn't have to be a full-blown presentation of the gospel. It could just be, wow, I'm just really excited that Jesus came to save us and save me. As I think about how messed up I am, why would anyone do that for me? That's just really been encouraging my heart. Or I just look at the news and there's so much death and destruction, and I just filled with such hope. We just finished reading Mark, and just to hear that Jesus rose from the dead, that there is hope for this world. There's hope for us because of Jesus' power over death. Help people to see beyond their fears. Help them to see the manger, the cross, and the empty tomb. Share with them the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And I loved Taylor's example of how she's doing this with her friend. You know, and she said how she felt daunted. Like, I don't know if I could answer all her questions. But it was so beautiful. She said she started realizing it was just through normal words from a broken person, in normal conversations, as she shares her heart, her excitement, her love. God is using that in her friend's life. It's so exciting. It's such a joy to be a part of. And you guys, God can use you to spread this good news too. Even with your fears and inadequacies, do you believe that? We are all those women at the tomb, afraid, trembling, astonished. God can use us. What do you think? Will you join me in doing these two things this holiday? Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time, for your word, the encouragement that you've given us through it. Lord, help us to engage afresh this holiday season with the birth of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. It all connects. Help us to be filled with awe, with trembling, with astonishment, to be utterly astounded, to be beside ourselves. Fill us with joy. Help us, fill us with love, and help us to just share that. Let it overflow into our conversations with those around us. We pray that it would just encourage our hearts so that we would just be filled with fresh love and faith this holiday season. But then you'd use us also, Lord, to spread this good news with those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.